Let's open our Bibles up to the book of Romans chapter 9. Thankful to be back here once again and appreciate the hospitality and just the fellowship that we've had. We're going to be taking our place at verse number 6, Romans chapter 9. I'm going to try to cover a lot of ground in this chapter and see how far we get. First five verses in Romans 9, if you read them and take note of them, the Apostle Paul has just given his great burden for his people. His desire to see them saved, his grieved state over their lost condition. And I think that there's an important point to be made in this particular chapter as to the reality that you don't let your emotions cause you to contradict what you know to be right, what you know to be the truth. There's a lot of doctrine out there today that is based solely on the foundation of emotionalism. And people base their views of theology and doctrine on what they feel rather than what can be substantiated with clear text of Scripture. There's no doubt that the Apostle Paul had a genuine burden for his own countrymen. But he did not let that burden direct him to contradict what the clear passages of Scripture say about those very people. And so I think that's an important principle for us to note as we enter into the text in Romans chapter 9. The Apostle Paul has been speaking to the church at Rome concerning sin, the doctrine of sin, the fact that man is totally unable to be just in the eyes of God in the sight of his law. He's made it clear that the law had one sole purpose from God, and that was to make sin plain, to make men to appear as what they are in his presence, and that's detestable and deserving of eternal judgment and destruction. The law was never given with the intention from God to save anyone. All the way down to chapter number 8, he has dealt with man's depravity from the Gentile to the Jew, showing that not only the outward acts, as we looked last night, the outward acts categorized in chapter number 1 are not only condemned, but the inward spiritual depravity that the self-righteous Jew in chapter 2 was ignorant of is condemned as well by the law. Christ's words had a far-reaching impact in his earthly ministry when he showed that the spiritual application of the law puts all men totally depraved. So we get to chapter number 8, and the question of believers that have believed on Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul seeks to give a source of security to these believers, because the fact of the matter is, just as John and many of the other apostles labor to show us, that we are not saved even after we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ by our own goodness. The flesh still bears the marks of Adam's transgression. And in our own eyes, being able to identify wrong and right, it's very possible for a believer who doesn't have his faith grounded to become afraid because of his own capability of still sinning. And so the apostle in chapter number 8 makes it clear that the reason that we have believed is totally because of the power of God. It begun way back before he ever spoke creation into existence by his divine will. As in Ephesians chapter number 1, he makes it clear we were chosen or selected in the Lord Jesus Christ, determined in him before the foundation of the world that everything that he would accomplish, we would be one with him. His righteousness would be ours, our sins would be destroyed in him, and we would be complete and at peace with God in him and by him. Nothing of ourselves bringing this into effect. And so in Romans chapter number 9, the Apostle Paul also deals with the spiritual nature of God's people. This is something that is totally controversial in our day, but the fact is that it is as clear as crystal if you read the Bible. And what we said before is very important. We don't want to determine what we're going to believe by what we feel, because a lot of times I'm going to wake up in the morning and I'm not going to feel saved. I don't know if that happens to you or not, but sometimes I wake up and I feel like I'm just about to die, and the last thing that I feel like is that I'm saved. I feel bad. But that doesn't determine right and wrong. It doesn't determine truth from error. And you hear so many people in these days when you bring the Bible out on a subject, well, I just don't feel like that that's right. And they seem to feel like that the Holy Spirit has given them some sort of direction, but it departs from what the Scripture says. Listen, the Holy Spirit's not going to lead a person to contradict the Bible. He's not going to lead a person to preach a doctrine that this Bible does not defend. God gave us His Word as the only rule of faith and practice in the churches. It's not for us to determine or concoct a idea or a theology outside of the Word of God. This is our rule. Now He tells us, notice what He says in verse number 6. He has demonstrated to us a burden for His people, the Jews. The focal point would be on those people at this time. The readers would point to the Jews and they would say, well, He's got a burden for these people. He said that God gave these people the covenants. God gave these people the prophets. God gave these people the commandments. God gave all these promises and delivered them to these people, but these people are not saved. The Apostle Paul is making it clear his burden is for a lost people, not a saved people. He knows these people are Christ rejectors. They're going to go to hell. And he's just told them that God has given all these covenants, the truth of adoption, the glory, and all of these things into the hands of these people, and yet they're not saved. And so someone would be quick to the draw to say, well, that sounds to me like God failed. Because here's His chosen people, the people that He selected in the Old Testament to be His people, that He declared, you only have I known out of all the families of the earth, and yet these people are not saved. But there's a truth that needs to be identified even in the Old Testament all the way through the New, is that the design of God's people that will inherit the kingdom of God is spiritual. It's not carnal. Something that can't be seen. You see, among that theocratically elected nation that God chose, He had a remnant even in the midst of that group of people. It was a spiritual remnant. Notice what He says to us in verse number 6. Basically what He's saying in verse 6 is, I did not say all of the things that I just said to you as though the Word of God and His promises and His covenants has failed. He said, not as though the Word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Now what is He saying to us? He's saying that all of the people that make up the nation of Israel that is acknowledged in our day as a nation, all of those people do not make up the people of God. Only a certain number of those people are truly God's people. Now, I want you to notice the language. He said, they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. So I draw the distinction between the fleshly Israel and the spiritual Israel. There is a spiritual Israel, but it's not made up of Jews only. It's made up of Jews and Gentiles, as will be made apparent from the text of Scripture in Romans 9. He said, I'm not telling you that the Word of God has failed in one jot or one tittle. Not one purpose has failed to the ground. All are saved that God determined to be saved. He is not a failure. He has not lost one person. Jesus said that all which the Father gave to Him, His will was that He should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. So none are lost that have been given to Christ in the covenant which God made before the foundation of the world. He says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And you see, this was a big thing to Jews. Jews referenced back to Abraham as their father. They saw, as we said last night, circumcision was a seal that would keep them forever from ever going to hell. They could not lose their status as the people of God. The arguments which Jesus had with the Jews was basically over the fact that Jesus was telling them they're lost. They're saying, we're the descendants of Abraham. How could we possibly be lost? But he shows that Abraham's relationship to God was of a spiritual design and nature. His relationship to God was of a firm belief in God and a revealed gospel that God revealed to Abraham. The promises which God made to Abraham were of a spiritual nature. And so he says to these people, listen, just because you're a Jew and can trace your roots back to Abraham does not mean you're saved. It doesn't mean you're entitled to the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean you're going to inherit the kingdom of God. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? You cannot say that because a man is born from the line of Abraham that that entitles him to the kingdom of God. Because we know, as he brings into the context, there was one man that was born in that line that God plainly said that he hated. And so we go to this text of Scripture and he says, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. What was the point of Isaac? Isaac was a child born according to God's promise, God's ability, His authority, and His will. The only source left to glorify for the birth of Isaac was God Himself. Man could take no credit for it. God made a promise, and the fulfilling of that promise was conditioned totally on God's ability to fulfill it. Much like the New Covenant. That's why this is likened unto the New Covenant. God said, listen, I'm not making a deal with men. I'm not asking for your cooperation. I'm not going to do so much and let you finish it up. But I'm going to make a promise that there's going to be a people that I'm going to save by my Son who will come into the world, establish righteousness for them, die for their sins, resurrect on their behalf, stand before my throne and mediate for these people. I will seal this covenant in and of myself, and they shall be saved only because of my authority and power to save them. Leaving God to be glorified alone. Much like He told Abraham. Abraham knew he could not produce this child. He knew Sarah could not produce this child. But God told him, at this time will I come. There's the promise. I'm going to come, and here Sarah shall have a son. Her ability to birth that child was God-given. God made the promise. God fulfilled the promise. They could not do that of themselves. Now the apostle is making an argument for the simple reason to substantiate what he said in chapter number 8, that we are saved, we are believers. The reason that we do believe is that it is a God-given faith. We do not believe with something we produced, something we worked up. God gave us faith. God worked in us that which was well-pleasing in His sight. We have not come to a change of mind because we're of a superior intellect compared to everybody else. God has given us a change of mind. He has given us repentance. Regeneration has birthed all of these various fruits. And God has saved us solely because He would save us. And so it says here, I want you to notice what He says in verse number 9. For this is the word of promise. This time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children. Notice he puts this in the parentheses between what he says in verse number 10 and verse number 12. He adds this, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth. Notice that it is in the power of Him that calls, not in the power of Him that works, Him that runs, Him that has the ability. Those that say that God's foreknowledge determines who He is going to choose by election based on what that individual is going to do, that is totally contradictory to what He points out here in this very passage. Not only do we need to notice that He says that these children were not born. Now, we need to notice the context of verse 11. These children had not practically committed any sins. But we know according to the context of imputed sin, they already had the transgression of Adam on their account. They were guilty. They were worthy of death, but the point that the Apostle Paul is trying to make here is that God did not look into time and see something they were either going to do or not going to do and determine His choice between them because of it. God sovereignly, independently made a choice between Jacob and Esau. Now, Paul perceives this is going to make these Jews kind of upset because they've never had a problem with the sovereignty of God. As long as that sovereignty determined that they were a chosen people. The problem they have with it is that the Apostle Paul saying is this sovereignty and this choice is not restricted to you. And as a matter of fact, if you trace your roots back to the Old Testament, you'll realize you were all sinners all throughout the Old Testament. You were as worthy of death as any other man. The mystery of the gospel is that God has made clear by Christ there's no distinction between you and Gentiles. You're all sinners. You all deserve to go to hell. And if you die in your sins, you will go to hell. Inevitably. You can't avoid it. And the fact is, if you get to heaven, you'll get to heaven by the same source as those that you call dogs. And God has determined both groups in Christ that believe. Now He says to us in verse number 12, He said, "It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. God made this decree and this declaration that Esau would be under the authority of Jacob. And He says, it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." In other words, Jacob I've loved. I've chosen him. Now, the truth of the matter is that election secures the love of God toward His people because election is made in Christ. God anchors everything we have in Christ. Our being loved of God, embraced of God, preserved of God, predetermined of God, all of the things which God has done for us, He has done for the sake of Christ. We get no blessing outside of Him, no prayers answered outside of Him, no hope of eternal redemption outside of Him. You can't have any security, any assurance, any peace, any tranquility in soul without Christ as the object of your faith and your assurance. He established everything necessary and sufficient to secure us our home in heaven and our privilege of acceptance before God. Without Him, we have no position. Paul is constantly making this clear. God determined this before He ever said, "Let there be," in the beginning, and all of these things were created. We were already chosen. All of these things were determined. God had made it clear. Hand-picked is what that means. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. He had already determined us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now He says here, I want you to notice in verse 13, "As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." I'm not going to try to soften the language here. There are some who would pass over this text and say that means that God loved Esau less than He loved Jacob. I do not believe that this text of Scripture applies in that way at all. When it says God hated him, He hated him. And He makes it clear when He sends a man to hell just what that hatred is. He goes to the same place that He determined for the devil and his angels. He couldn't be any plainer about how He feels about the wicked. God's wrath, as we talked about even before the service, is never satisfied against those that go to hell. They can never pay that debt. Christ alone satisfied God's demands for law and justice. Those in Him are those who have satisfied God because in His righteousness, They are considered by God as approved in the eyes of the law, free from sin and guilt, having fulfilled all of His will, and being totally accepted before His throne in the person of Christ. He is our right and our title to all of the blessings of God. Without Him, we have no entitlement to any blessings. And so He says in verse number 14, what shall we say then? The Apostle Paul anticipates there's going to be people who are going to say, well, if you're preaching a predestination of such a degree, this is unrighteous. That's unfair. That's just not right. How could God make a distinction between two individuals? How could God do this or how could do that? I like the way that the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, addresses these issues. He doesn't spend too much time trying to convince the other party of why God should have the right to do this or why God should have the right to do that. He makes it pretty clear and concise and directly to the point. He says, is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid, or it's not so. There is not unrighteousness with God. For He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. In other words, in order to show mercy or compassion, there's got to be some wrongdoing. There's got to be some deserving of what's coming. In other words, Paul says, these sinners that I've been describing to you all the way up to chapter 9 deserve to die in their sins. If God does what He can do, He could send all of us to hell and be completely justified in doing it. If the covenant of Christ was not made with God's elect before the foundation of the world, He could have justly sentenced every single inhabitant of this world to hell and not been unfair at all. We would have received just retribution for all of our transgressions against God's law. He said, no, there's no unrighteousness with God. He's doing right by giving judgment. It is mercy that is the miracle, not judgment. You shouldn't spend all your time pondering over why God shows mercy. Why God sends someone to hell. That's obvious. Because they're sinners. Transgressors of God's law. His justice will not bend for anyone. He's no respecter of persons. He is not going to give anybody a break in the last judgment. They're going to give an account exactly as the law demands and be punished for their sin. The miracle is that God, when we read of sin as it is stated in the Bible, that His hatred is against it and those that commit it. That His vengeance is against them and those that commit it. That those that commit it are His enemies. And yet while in that state, He decided before the foundation of the world to make a covenant to send His blessed Son into the world to die for a specific number. To take those sins upon Him to be punished. One who had fellowship with Him from eternity, that came into the world, had a clear, blameless, unblemished record, and could pray to Him and be answered just like that. That person is the one that had to go to the cross and die for sins that he did not commit. And why God, in our wicked and wretched state, when we were without strength, would send Christ to die for us in an ungodly state? That's something to ponder on. Not someone being left out or going to hell. Mercy is something to ponder on, to think about, because none of us deserve it. God didn't owe us anything. He doesn't owe us His love. He doesn't owe us His recognition. He freely, by His grace, gave all of that to us in Christ. Now He says that God reserves the right to show mercy to whom He wants to show mercy. In other words, it's His prerogative. If He wants to show mercy to one and let another go to hell, that's His business. Now, I know that's pretty plain and simple, but that's just the way it is. That's what makes Him God. We're not God. We cannot tell God what to do or raise any argument that will stand in the sight of God or in His counsel. He is the one whose counsel counts. That's it. He is the boss, the authority. You can have only one free will in a moral universe, and that free will is the boss. And so he says that he will show mercy to whom he will. And he said, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. In other words, salvation, as it stands in Christ for any believer, that believer has no ground to stand on other than God and His will to save him in Christ. Can't brag on himself. Can't point back to his will or his free choice. A lot of people are confused on that point in this day and talk about free will. The fact of the matter is that if you understand the Bible correctly, the will is dictated by a dead spirit in a lost man. That dead spirit has no ability whatsoever to receive God or the things of the Spirit of God, including the gospel. We saw that already. He's dead in his trespasses and his sins. He's bound to serve Satan under his dominion. God rescues him from himself. He saves you from yourself. If He had left you to yourself, you'd have chose to go to hell. You'd have stayed right on that broad road toward the great gate of destruction and died in your sins, a rebel against God. And so He says to us, I want you to notice in verse number 17, for the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Paul interjects here the case of Pharaoh. He says, look, God spoke directly to this man. You look up the Old Testament reference, God spoke to him. Said, I've raised you up for a specific design and purpose. You exist for this primary means. What is this? That I may get me honor upon you and all your house. How did God do that? By pouring out the plagues upon him, hardening his heart to where he would rebel every single time until he destroyed him in the Red Sea. He killed him and got maximum glory through Pharaoh's destruction. Now the first thing, and we talked about this today as well, that someone will raise the objection to and say, well, that doesn't sound fair to me if he existed for this primary purpose and he actually fulfilled the will of God. How could God blame him for what he did? Some people look at this as a very logical question to raise. Paul says this in verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. In other words, in both the saved and the lost, God has the final say. God either shows mercy or God hardens. And both are in His determinate counsel and His will and His right to do either one. He says in verse number 19, thou wilt then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Same question I said, in different words. Well, if it's God's will, how can God blame them? Here's what Paul has to say. Nay or no, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Does Paul waste all of his time trying to convince an unbeliever of why God can do this, or why God, trying to wrestle God out of their charge of being unrighteous? He said, listen, old man. Literally, old created being, can you say to the Creator, can you raise an objection against God's sovereign rule and be just or even have a case? Absolutely not. It's not even to be thought of that a man can look at God and say, you don't have the right to do this or you don't have the right to do that. We already have sin indicted to us. We deserve nothing less than judgment. People that say, God, give me justice, they don't know what they're asking for. Because God giving a man justice is hell. That's what he deserves. That's justice. The fact of the matter is that God, all of His blessings upon us flow from the righteousness which we have outside ourselves. It is the blamelessness of the Lord Jesus Christ that has merited our acceptance in God's presence. The reason we don't have a record of sin on our account anymore is not because we've done enough good to satisfy God to overlook it. We're not just pardoned. Our sins are gone. God has taken away our sins in the person and punishment of Christ. He took those sins away. There's no record of them any longer. And so we are saved according to God's sovereign will in Christ. And those that are lost, He has as much purpose in them. This gets me in trouble sometimes with people, but this is what the Bible teaches. He has as much a purpose in them as He does with those that He saves. He said in the Proverbs, "The Lord hath made all things for Himself, yes, even the wicked for the day of evil." He told this man, Pharaoh, "You exist for a purpose. You didn't put yourself on this platform. I raised you up. I gave you this place to stand. You're here only because I determined for you to be here." What did Jesus say to Pilate? "You have no power over me except it were given you from above." God gave you this platform. The apostle, when he declared to them about the crucifixion of Christ, said he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God by wicked hands. Those wicked men existed for that primary purpose of God under His sovereign rule. All of these things apply in this doctrine of God's sovereignty. Now he says that man basically doesn't have a right to argue with God about anything. You either accept God as He declares Himself or you reject Him. It's just that basic. That's why that there's not a real fine line between it. When a person starts doing battle with the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, they're rejecting God. It's plain English. They're rejecting God because God has declared Himself as almighty over all. He will take nothing less than an acknowledgement of this. You're not going to rob His glory. And he says in verse number 21, "Hath not the potter power," this word means the right, "over the clay of the same lump," that is the mass of humanity, sinful flesh, "to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor?" Does he not have the right to do what he wants with those things which are his? Are not all souls declared by God to be his property? Yes, he owns all of them by creation. They are vessels either to honor or to destruction. And I'll have to stand by this. They are both determined by the Lord our God. And he says in verse number 23, "And that he might make known the riches of his..." or verse number 22 rather. "What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction?" Now he says the potter has the power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor. He says, what if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Now here's where we come into some controversy sometimes when I deal with Romans chapter number 9. Usually I have somebody that'll come up and say, "Well, right there it is. There's the mercy of God for those that are perishing. Those that are not elect. Here's God being sympathetic to them. God showing love to them." Now, that's not what this text is saying at all in the context. You can't take a text out of its context and give it definition. Keep it right where it is and it'll make perfect sense. God is willing to show His wrath. God wants sin to be judged. But God has a plan that He's not going to deviate from whatsoever. God has a mapped out, decreed plan and every detail of it will be fulfilled. He's not going to jump the gun on judgment where he's not determined to show judgment at that particular time. God has a reason for everything. He endured Pharaoh. He didn't like him. Didn't like dealing with him. But he endured his rebelliousness. He endured his mockings. He endured him all the way down because God had a specific design for Pharaoh. He wasn't going to destroy him at the first part. He wasn't going to destroy him in the middle. He was going to wait until Pharaoh was right in the middle of that body of water that he had separated, and that's where he was going to judge him. Wasn't going to deviate from it. God wants to show his wrath, but he has a plan. And he's going to go by that set plan, that set decreed order. He said, God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering. I do not believe that this is God waiting and hoping that Pharaoh might repent. Now, there's a lot of people that believe that. That's not what this is saying at all. God put up with Pharaoh's rebelliousness and all of his blasphemy until the time he had appointed to put final judgment down upon him. His long suffering, this that it says that he endured with much long suffering, just simply means that God bore with it. God let him sit there and say, who's the Lord God that I should do what he says? God let him mock Moses and make it harder on the people and make it harder on Moses. God let him do all this. No, God didn't like it. God wanted judgment, but God was waiting for the time which he had set to where he would receive maximum glory both in the destruction of the wicked and the salvation of his people. Now he says here in this passage of Scripture, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And so we see who the spiritual children of God are, Jews and Gentiles. God wanted his people to reach a point to where they knew they could not save themselves. To where they were looking directly at his ability and his ability alone to deliver them. That's the point they got to. You remember when they got to the edge of the Red Sea, all the murmuring and complaining and aggravation. We're going to die out here. You brought us out here to die. We can't get across there. We can't go back through him. He's not coming to take us back to Egypt. He's coming to kill us. And then all of a sudden, there's salvation. How many times in your life and in mine do we reach that point over and over and over where we see our own failures, we see our own letdowns and all of these things to where it gets in our head, man, how in the world can I possibly be saved? How am I ever going to, just like Paul said, I mean, oh wretched man that I am, that word wretched, the Greek word doesn't mean ungodly in that passage of Scripture. It means an agonizing type of man, a miserable man. Oh miserable, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then he looks straight to Jesus Christ. That's where our salvation is. That's our ground of rejoicing. That's where we stand. That's where our happiness, that's where our peace, that's where all of our contentment and our hope of blessings flows from. And he says to us in verse number 25, as he saith in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. And he says in verse 27, Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. In other words, these Gentiles that were considered dogs, these Gentiles that all throughout the Old Testament were looked down on, now they're being called the people of God. Why? Because sin, through the revelation of God, has been made plain for what it always was, not what it just appeared to be in the New Testament. Every man from Adam to Moses all the way down was guilty of sin. And as I said before, I will contend that all of their salvation depended on what Jesus did as well as ours. I do not believe in dividing dispensationally men throughout time, saying this one was saved by works, and this one was saved by the blood of Christ plus his works, and then this one was saved by this means or that means. Jesus came. Listen, the Old Testament and the New both look straight back to what he did. That's what it's all about. He is the theme of the Bible from cover to cover. Nothing in this Bible makes sense without him. No truth that you can dig out. I don't care how theologically learned you are and able to describe anything. None of it matters without Christ. None of it. It all makes sense because of him. We receive blessings from it because of him. And he says these Gentiles now, they're called the people of God. Why? Because I made sin plain to you. I made sin plain enough to you Jews that you ought to understand. Listen, you got no room to glory before God. When Jesus told Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh, he wasn't trying to put that off in the abstract and throw that off on a bunch of Gentiles. He's telling that Jewish man, that religious man, your flesh, your sinful nature, constitutes you a recipient of the wrath of God. If you've never been born again, you're not going to go to heaven. It's just that simple. You're not going to discern spiritual truth. You're not going to accept anything or be given anything from God without Jesus Christ. It's impossible. He says, though the Isaiah cries concerning Israel, Paul the Apostle, he was crying concerning Israel in the very first parts of this, and it was talking about the Jews. It wasn't talking about spiritual Israel. Talking about his kinsmen. Crying concerning Israel. Isaiah crying concerning Israel, saying, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. A very small number. These individuals included in that very crowd that we just talked about, both Jews and Gentiles. One fold. One shepherd. One body. One new man. Made one by the Lord Jesus. And he says in verse number 28, and he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. In other words, he will do all in his timing in completing this body. It's not for men. Listen, you got all these people nowadays making these prophetic statements about when this is going to happen, what's going to happen next, when Jesus is going to come, what's going to happen when he comes. And right down to the timeline, they think they've got it pegged. And you got people selling out everything that they've got trying to listen to these people. And they're nothing but wolves in sheep's clothing, deceiving and being deceived, robbing people. But the fact of the matter is, that's all in the hands of God. The people of God resting in Christ don't have to concern themselves with a timeline of when Jesus Christ is going to return. Will it be today or will it be tomorrow? We can rest in Him that whatever happens, whatever takes place, God's going to be the one that fills in all the details. We are trusting in the One that's got it all in His hands and all under His authority and control. And he says in verse 29, and as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts, had left us a seed, we would have been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. In other words, if God had left us where we were, we'd been just like the ones He destroyed in Genesis chapter 19. We'd turn corrupt. We would be wicked. You got no room to boast about anything. You got no room to look at a sinner that doesn't believe this gospel that you believe or these things that you believe and criticize him in a prideful sense at all, because that man is destitute of the Spirit that gives him the ability to acknowledge God's Word as you do. You only have the ground you stand on because God puts your feet on it, not because you put yourself there. And he says to us, here's what we have to say to this then. The Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. God put their feet upon the solid rock of Christ. And what does it mean to attain to righteousness? It means that the object of their faith is the Lord Jesus Christ for the sake of the completed work of His established righteousness for their own. That their sins are gone in Him, His atonement completely brought peace for them with God. That's the object of their faith. They trust Him based upon His finished work. Not some mystical Jesus you can't define, but a Jesus that is defined by the Scriptures. And He says in verse number 31, "But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness." In other words, they tried to be justified by the law, but they've not gotten the blessings that come from being justified by the law. For to be declared righteous in the sight of the law, you've got to be perfect. You have to have had fulfilled it. You cannot have Adam's sin imputed to your account. You cannot be guilty of one single sin. A man that believes in a works salvation has to believe in sinless perfection, which is not taught in the Bible. He has to measure to God's law perfectly. And a man that believes that he has is deceived of the devil. It's not a saved man going to tell you that. I'll contend that the Holy Spirit will never minister that type of foolishness to any man. Any man indwelt by the Spirit of God knows what a wretch he is. He knows how rotten he is in the flesh and what he deserved in the flesh, and that his only glory is in what God has done in him in the image of Jesus Christ. The only place that he can rejoice is in what God has created in him for the sake of Christ. He does not put confidence in the flesh, doesn't glorify the flesh, doesn't trust in the flesh. What he was in the flesh and in the old man is what brought him to the desperate state he was when God found him. And he says in verse number 32, "Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone." In other words, Christ must be received by faith in order to be a foundation for God's people. Faith being the gift of God, a work wrought in the heart by the Holy Spirit. That means that a man of himself cannot receive the Lord. He cannot believe this truth of the gospel of himself. It is not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We that are saved are the workmanship of God in Christ. This foundation of Christ was laid by God. A natural man can't receive it. He's going to stumble all over it. He's not going to see it as a foundation to stand on. For his nature is to reject it and not to perceive it as it is. You cannot see Jesus as He is without a divine operation of God within you. He says, "As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed." It can properly be said that God has made Christ the foundation of His people and the destruction of the wicked. For if we read the Scripture correctly, it is the Lord Jesus Christ in the case of judgment that is personally administering the punishment to the ungodly. God is going to judge all men by that man whom He hath ordained. That's what He says. He either saves you by Christ or He'll damn you by Christ. And to some we are a savor of life unto life with this gospel that we preach, and to some we're a savor of death unto death. But there's one thing for sure, either in salvation or in damnation, it is all in the hands of God. He receives glory no matter what. And as we scan over these truths, I'll tell you, you that are believers that stand on the ground of Christ, it's a humbling thing to think that of all the billions of people on the face of this planet that God could have saved, He saved you when He should have put you in hell according to His justice. He had mercy in Christ. That's a staggering thought to think about it and to hold in your heart. It's precious. God could have put us in hell, but He didn't. He chose not to. But to those of us that look at these truths on the outside, whenever I talk to sinners about these things, I tell them, don't focus in on all of these outside issues. The fact that you are lost and that Christ has done all of these things is the main importance. The foundation that you'll stand on if you intend to see heaven is this one. You'll believe this gospel here. You'll trust these truths here. You'll cling to them if you ever have a hope of going to heaven. It won't be because some preacher asked you to repent or gave you some invitation or gave you some open door. Only God can give that true invitation, that true day of visitation. Only God can open that door. Only God can change the heart. And our Lord Jesus Christ is our sufficiency before Him. We need to remember these things. Continue to learn on these things. I'll say this, and then I'll close. You stand on that foundation, and you believe it, and you build up every structure of theology and doctrine on that foundation. You can't go wrong. You start building on something else, I don't care how educated you may sound, it's going to be faulty somewhere. It's not got a proper foundation. It's going to fall. God said to take heed how you lay and build upon this foundation, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Let's dismiss in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for the opportunity to come together. We thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would speak to each and every heart according to Your will. We thank You, Father, for the truth of the gospel. We thank You for the fellowship of the saints, and we pray that Your many blessings would be upon these people as they endeavor to preach the truth and to continue in the things that are taught in the Scriptures. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.